We all know that the tragic slaughter of little school children and a few adults in Newtown, Connecticut, shocked and saddened and sickened really the entire nation. You've already heard so much about it and seen so much about it. The news and our leaders try to make sense out of that, trying to explain that, what happened, why did it happen, the evil that was involved, trying to come to grips with it, even trying to learn something from it. One thing still being heavily discussed, among others, is how to keep children safer in schools. We all want protection. I want it. You want it. But if there's ever any time we want protection, it's for the little ones. And that's why this story, this account, this happening gripped the attention of the nation so much. You don't send children to school to be butchered and slaughtered. You send them there in a safe environment to learn. No doubt many a parent has said a few extra prayers for their children's safety, not just in school, but wherever they may go. We do appreciate government workers, but we know that the government and the police cannot keep us safe. You should know that if you don't know that. They will do the best that they can, but they can't keep you safe. Only God can. And you have to make sure your confidence and your trust is in the right location. It is wise to turn to God as the right solution whenever fear and insecurity grips us. Of course, there are many times we seek God's protection. Don't you, when you lay down your head at night, that is, if you're not too tired and don't conk out right away, don't you once in a while say a prayer for the safety of your home and your children as you sleep and might not know what's going on around you? I know when I board an airplane, particularly at the time when it's taking off, I say some hard prayers. I see some people around me that are not praying like they ought to, so I try to cover them. Divine protection over what we cannot control. We are very frail, if you think about our bodies. Or even a storm outside may move us to look to the Almighty for safety. When we travel in our cars, often we pray. We arrived at a fresh accident on Christmas Day on the way to Grandmom's house on Route 97, and an SUV had flipped upside down, and the top was crushed, and there was a lady in there who was conscious but trapped and was bleeding pretty heavily. And so we gathered around. There wasn't a thing we could do for her. Couldn't get her out. I still remember reaching in. She handed me her cell phone because she wanted me to call someone and tell them that she was not going to be able to be there. That was what was on her mind. And I had her blood all over my hand, and I thought about that driving up to Grandmom's after the folks did come and rescued her and took her out of there, that, hey, we could be in an accident at any time. And just a simple trip somewhere that you would do on a holiday can result in a tragedy. It's just a reminder to us that we need God's protection all the time. He has elect angels, and they are charged, according to Hebrews 1, in caring for those who are elect here on earth. That's their job. That's what they do. They minister to us, and they care for us. They are God's provision for us in terms of protection. We have a great God in the heavens, and He watches over us. And when we get to heaven, we may find out many, many dangers we are in that did not come upon us because He was watching after us. But still, you may wonder, and I know I have wondered at times, does God really guarantee the safety of every believer? What about those who get into an accident or are shot and killed? Was the person who got hurt or killed being bad? Or did God fail them? What happened? If the battle belongs to the Lord and we trust in Him, why does it seem like the Lord loses some battles and some of His own get injured and killed? Well, to answer these questions and to gain a better understanding of the how and the why of divine protection, we're going to open today to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. This is a dramatic event in the early life of Jesus that did not happen at Christmas time, but months later, even maybe as much as 2 years later. But it does illustrate for us God's protection over the Christ child and also His seeming removal of protection over others. And in that context, it allows us to ask some questions and to maybe answer them. Hear now the account of Christ's flight into Egypt after the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 through 23. Now when they had gone, that's the wise men, the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, this is a heart-wrenching passage in part because of the slaughter of the innocents here, the children, as it has been called. And yet this scripture prompts us, I think, to probe the mysteries of God's sovereign acts of protection and also his ability to control. He can control even the most evil and powerful men in our world. At the same time, it reminds us that God does allow evil on earth, as we see right here. And thus we ask why, and maybe begin to answer it a little bit. The main point of the passage is that God protected the Messiah, and these acts that happened through the life of the Messiah fulfilled Old Testament patterns and prophecy. And that God's protective hand works in conjunction with God's purposes. Why does he protect in some cases and not in other cases? We already begin to answer it by saying that he does it according to what his purposes are. So in looking at his purposes for Christ, which at this stage in his life obviously was to protect him, we're going to track through the life of Jesus in three scenes and look at God's protection. First, we see the flight into Egypt. Second, the fury of Herod. And third, the foreordained home of Jesus. The flight into Egypt, the fury of Herod, and the foreordained home of Jesus. Look at verses 13 through 15, and we see their flight into the land of Egypt. Reading it again, it says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Well, the language here indicates that the Magi, or in Greek, the Magoi, had just left. They just departed. These wise men, you know, were from the east. They followed the star. They'd come to worship the child Jesus as the king of the Jews. They had prostrated themselves before the king in that house that they were in Bethlehem. The scene is no longer the stable. That's long been over with. They have arrived, and their arrival was reassuring to Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents. It confirmed to the parents the angel's words that were spoken to them that this child was very special indeed, the Savior of his own people and the king. Very shortly after the departure of the Magi, Joseph was given a warning, and it came through a supernatural revelatory dream where he was given specific messages, and this is information he could not have known or just conjured up in some mixture of dreams. It was directly from God. And what was said to him is, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there." And he mentions Herod wanting to destroy the child. Obviously, the angel in the dream had urgency in his voice. "Get up and go. There's danger, and danger particularly is upon the child. Notice that the child is listed first because the danger is for him. And so they're told to flee. The verb flee actually in Greek is fugo, from which we get our word fugitive. In other words, get on the run, get out of here, and get to another land. Go to Egypt. Egypt was some 75 miles, at least to the border. It was longer to the Egyptian cities, and so they needed to get up and they needed to get going. Joseph's job, notice, was to obey God. He was the human protector of the child, but he could only protect the child by being obedient to the divine will. I think already we run into a principle we can learn from right here, and it's simply this. If we want God's protection, we have to obey what God says to do. If we want God's protection, we can't step outside of His will, disobey what He has said in His Word, and then ask for us to be protected. That is not what He promises us. Would God protect the man who prays before he drives and then drives like a fool? Does God promise to protect the family who prays and then neglectfully leaves all the doors open at night to see if God really is true to His Word? That's not trusting God. That's what? That's testing God. That's testing God. And that does not honor God. We have a human responsibility to do as God says if we want His protection. And Joseph and his family, notice they were not instantly snatched up by the Spirit of God. God could have done that and just transported them and dropped them in Egypt. No problem. Don't need to obey or think. There you are. But no, Joseph had to go and gather all the pertinent things that he needed to have. He needed to do it quickly. They were going to be on a journey. He needed to get going on the journey right away. He needed to get Mary and Jesus ready. So as he obeyed, he was protected. And verse 13 says, if he were to continue to have God's protection, there was more to what he was supposed to do. He not only had to go down to Egypt, he had to what? He had to stay there, right? Stay put in the hiding place. This is a hiding place. Herod is a dangerous man. And so that's where you will receive my protection. This was how God chose to foil Herod's plan. See, God did allow this evil man named Herod to rule. And he allowed him to be an evil king and to do evil acts. And some of them were terrible, history tells us. But the Lord always shows that He's a greater king than any king on earth. And He has more resources than Herod had. And Herod had he had tried to trick the wise men to find the Christ child to kill him, but God's resources are greater, and He easily was able to thwart Herod's plans. And I think that there's a certain sense of poetic justice in the way that the Lord thwarted what Herod was going to do. Herod tried to trick the wise men, and so God designed the way that He protected Christ to catch Herod in his own tricks. God foiled him. That's what God does. He foils the plots of evil men. I think this truth is repeatedly demonstrated in Scripture. He doesn't just stop what evil men do. He doesn't just foil their plans. He catches them in their own sin and turns it on them. Do you remember a man named Haman who built gallows to hang the Jew Mordecai on it? You remember who got hung in the gallows, right? That was by God's providential design. It's one of the reasons why we know Esther is an inspired book. There's this invisible providential hand that is working throughout that whole book to show that God is in it. Do you remember the mighty Goliath who taunted the armies of Israel, challenged anybody at all who'd be man enough to come down in the valley and to attack him? And God sent a little shepherd boy to go and remove his head from him. And he didn't even have a sword in his hand when he said that. You remember Jezebel, who would spill the blood of God's prophets, and God made sure that she fell down and that dogs licked up her blood. Or what about those who plotted against Daniel to be eaten by lions? You do recall who actually got eaten by the lions, don't you? This is what God does. He lets evil flourish, and then He turns it upon itself to show that He is greater than evil. We talk about the problem of evil. God doesn't have a problem with evil. God is not tricked or fooled, or His hands are not bound by the fact that there is evil in this world. God gives the evil ones their opportunity to flourish. Why? Well, one reason is so that evil can be seen as evil, and none of us will want to be that evil. None of us will ever want to be like that. None of us will approve that, you see. What's another reason? So that when God's judgments come upon evil, everyone can stand back and look at the judgment and say, yeah, God was right in judging that. We approve of that judgment. That's justice. Another reason is so that the people of God who trust in God will cling to God a little more tightly and realize that, wow, we really are vulnerable and we do need to pray a lot. Always remember and believe the evil man's shining moment quickly passes. It may not seem like it's quick to us, but in terms of human history, it comes and it goes very quickly. And God brings all of the evil man's plans to naught, and often appropriately to a poetically and shamefully violent end. Now let's go back to Joseph and think some more. How did Joseph respond to the divine instruction? Look at verse 14. Joseph arose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. Please notice how closely Joseph obeyed the words of the angel. There's no hint of delay. There's no hint of partial obedience. When you partially obey, you're disobeying. When you delay in obeying, you're disobeying. There's only one way to obey, and that's to do what you're told, do it right away, do it happily, and do it completely. And using normal means, God protected Joseph's family and the child. They left by the cover of night. Nothing supernatural here. No force field surrounding Joseph on the way down. He slipped off in the middle of night. God normally uses normal means to protect his people and to answer prayer. We might wonder how a poor man like Joseph was going to be able to afford a trip like this and then sustain himself in a brand new land in Egypt. A carpenter or possibly a stone worker was he. Now in a foreign country, he might have trouble finding work, providing for the child. God had all of that arranged through the generous gifts of the Magi. Remember, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Costly gifts for a poor family and perfectly timed. Again, a lesson. Not only protection, but also provision by God comes right at the right time. Sometimes it's not given until it's absolutely needed. You think it's not coming. It's not coming. I prayed. Nothing's coming. Nothing's coming. But then when you absolutely need it, it's going to be there because God knows. Men who are the head of our homes, we need to remember that God is not glorified when we walk by sight. He is only glorified when we walk by faith, because faith is trust in his character. Even when we can't figure out what on earth he's doing, we know he's good. Faith shows we know where all of our provisions and our protections come from. We may also ask another question here, and that is why Egypt? Why did God send him to Egypt? Why not somewhere else? Well, for one, it was close by. More importantly, it was out of Herod's jurisdiction. But also, there were a large number of Jews living in Egypt in those days. Philo, the Jewish philosopher of the first century, estimated that as many as 1 million Jews lived there, particularly in the city of Alexandria, which was a haven for the Jews. Furthermore, Egypt was a typical country for the people in Palestine to take refuge in. Abraham had done this, so had Jacob in Old Testament times. It is interesting that both Josephs, the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament one, went to Egypt, and both did so under stressful conditions, and both were guided by heavenly dreams. But the most important reason why Egypt was chosen is given there in verse 15. Look at it again. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." 7 centuries before this event, God told the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. This reference to son in the writing of the prophet Hosea, get this, is not to the Messiah. The reference to son in Hosea 11:1 is to the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. And it was not a prediction of the Messiah being brought out of Egypt, but was an historical statement about what God had already done to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt under the bondage from Pharaoh. That's interesting. So Hosea 11 is history, it's not prophecy. Then why is Matthew saying that Jesus is going down to the land of Egypt and then later coming back out of it fulfills what the prophet said? Oh, this has been a tough question for Bible interpreters. The best answer, I think, is because Matthew is using the word fulfill here, pleroo in Greek, in a broader sense. The verb pleroo basically means to fill something up. It could be used in a literal sense where you take a container and you would fill up the jug or whatever it is. It could be used in a metaphorical sense to fill up something, that is, to bring something to a completion. Sometimes that means to complete a prediction. Something was predicted and then it would come about, and so the verb plerao, to fill or fulfill, could be used. But it doesn't have to mean that. It can mean to fill out the meaning of, or to bring out in a fuller sense, or to bring to a completion, to fill up in that sense. And I think that's how Matthew is using the verb in verse 15. Matthew is trying to draw a parallel or a contrast between the Messiah, Jesus, and the nation of Israel. Matthew is showing that Jesus in his life was filling out, or if you like, filling up, or even fulfilling what Israel did not do and did not accomplish. In other words, Jesus is accomplishing all the things the nation of Israel never did. Everywhere where the nation of Israel failed, God's son, the nation of Israel failed, a disobedient son, Jesus now, the only begotten son, is succeeding in. And Matthew uses this gospel to show that over and over. There are a number of parallels between the nation of Israel and Jesus in the early chapters of Matthew. I think one of them is that when he was called out of Egypt here at the Exodus, that's referring to the nation. That goes back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. God even calls the nation of Israel there. He calls the nation, my son. And then he says, my firstborn. But though Israel was a son and was called a son by God, Israel as a nation was disobedient, a disobedient son. In fact, they were constantly disobeying God. Much of the Old Testament is about that, isn't it? That Israel did not keep its end of the bargain in the covenant that they made with God at Mount Sinai. Keep the law and I'll bless you. They didn't keep the law, and so they got curses. But Jesus, Matthew says here in chapter 2, was called out of Egypt also, but he, as the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels demonstrate, was a perfectly obedient son and always did what God wanted. There are other parallels. There's Israel had to go through the wilderness, and they were tested in the wilderness, and they utterly failed all of their tests in the wilderness, even though they had seen God's miracles. And they died in the wilderness over a period of 40 years because of their refusal to believe God and enter the land. But Jesus, in the very next chapters, in chapter 4, was tempted over 40 days. They were out in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus in the wilderness 40 days. He was tempted in every way that the nation of Israel was tempted and tested, yet he never sinned. In fact, each time he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he quotes in a section that demonstrated the sins of Israel and his ability to obey. And so Matthew is bringing out this message that Christ is the greater son, the obedient son, who fills up or fulfills all the righteousness that Israel was unable to do. And so it is out of Egypt, like Israel, that he, as son, was called to do what Israel was never able to do. But before he comes out, the scene shifts, secondly, to the fury of Herod. And this is the dark portion of the text, the fury of Herod. Look there at the beginning of verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. It probably did not take Herod too long to find out that he'd been tricked. Maybe a day or two. It's not that the wise men wanted to be tricky or tried to be tricky. They were not trying to mock the king. They simply wanted to obey God and protect the child. But Herod perceived their motives as deceptive. And to be slighted by the wise men was an attack upon this great king's pride. He was caught in his own deception, and that particularly made him angry. Not only did he feel tricked, but he could not even find the Magi. They had given him the slip also. And so he was infuriated. Everything that he had planned was ruined. We know that a man of great haughtiness and pride is easily insulted and enraged. It's hard to be around a proud man, much, much harder to be around a very haughty king. And Herod was very enraged. That's a very strong expression there. He was furious. The Proverbs speak to this kind of a man. Proverbs 14:17 comes to mind. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Well, this man was hated, and he had a quick temper. This was not a man known for controlling his passions, believe me. We don't have time to talk about all that this king did, but he was an intensely jealous and nervous king. He was known for violence. He once had the high priest drowned, his own wife killed, and some of his sons executed. So you know if he's going to kill them, he'll kill anybody. Rage would often grip him, and evil then would control him. Many people want to know if someone who kills and slaughters a bunch of people are crazy or are they evil. I think it never occurs to some of them that you can be both. And that evil drives the human mind to craziness. That evil is the source of much craziness. And his evil here clearly became senseless rage. Evil in full expression. As verse 13 said, he was attempting to destroy God's king in order to maintain his own kingdom. He was a jealous king. Herod really embodies what Satan and this evil world want to do with Jesus Christ. And here he's wanting to do it when Jesus is still a toddler. Murder him. Just find him as quickly as possible and eliminate him from the planet. Kill him. Violently reject him. Hang on to his own domain, and that's what people in the world want to do. Hang on to rulership of their own life. Let Christ be done away with. Let me keep my reign and not give Christ his rightful reign in this world. Christ has the right to rule every one of us. Christ has the right to rule this planet. And people reject that. I think Herod's violent rejection of Christ is the very same spirit that would later become the cry of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem on that predestined Friday when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so this is the spirit of the world that rejects the true king. Now let's look at that dastardly deed there, the second part of verse 16. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. It was utter hatred for Christ or for any competitor to his throne that drove him to do this. This is what evil madmen do. This also brings up the remembrance of the story of Moses in the Old Testament, does it not? Who is preserved in the Nile from the decree of Pharaoh to kill all the male baby boys because the Israelites were growing too numerous in the land of Goshen. Herod, too, gives a most terrible decree. Imagine being one of the soldiers having to carry this out. Murder all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. Is that why you'd sign up to be a soldier? To murder 2-year-old baby boys? Verse 7 indicates he used the time frame the Magi had been following, the star, and also this other verse as well. And so here you have it. Innocent male babies and their families suffered greatly. Can you imagine holding your baby boy and having a soldier bang the door down and rip that baby from your hands and then take him outside your home and put a knife through him and kill him in front of your eyes? And then go on and do the same to your neighbors? Butchered right in front of you. We just shake and shudder even to think about a thing like that. This is what happened to these parents. People ask how many were killed. The numbers, I think, have been exaggerated. Bethlehem was a town of about 500 in those days, we're told. More would have lived in the general vicinity, as it says. So the number who were killed may have been less than 100, but it doesn't matter, does it? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if it was one? Matthew records their pain in verses 17 and 18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That is the pain of a mother, refusing to be comforted. What can you say to a mother who's lost a child like that? What can you say? At the moment, there's probably nothing you can say that will comfort her. This quote comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where the context, again, may be different than what you think. In Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament sons were being hauled off into captivity in Babylon. And the older women of Israel, who are considered Rachel's children, were weeping for these sons. A message then came from Jeremiah the prophet to comfort these women because these sons would one day return from captivity and they would have joy returned to them. Again, the Old Testament prophet, this time not Hosea but Jeremiah, was not making a prediction of the time of the Messiah. If it was meant as a direct prophetic prediction, then it would have quoted the wrong city, Ramah, instead of Bethlehem. The wrong action, going off into captivity versus the slaughter of babies. And the wrong outcome, return from captivity versus no return for death for these babies. Instead, again, Matthew is showing a filling up of the sadness of Rachel. Why Rachel? Because Rachel was the primary mother of the nation of Israel, and she stands for all the mothers of Israel who were in sorrow. Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob, and she once had told Jacob, her husband, in Genesis 31, "Give me children, or I die." The point of comparison Matthew is making is the sadness among both groups of women. The women in Ramah, which was a city to the north of Jerusalem, grieved for their sons being carried off into captivity in the days of Jeremiah. Their sorrow was seen now in full, or filled up, by the women grieving for their babies in the time of Jesus in Bethlehem. But in both instances, Rachel and the nation were left with hope. In the Old Testament, there was hope, there was promise. The nation would be restored, the sons would return. And here, while the babies are slaughtered, the Christ child, the Savior of all of these babies, escaped. And that is the hope here, people. It is the rescue, and in the rescue of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, that the hope for these mommies and these children and these fathers is to be found. See, anyone faced with a pain like this is almost certainly going to ask, why? Why me? Why here? Why now? People walk away from God entirely when something terrible happens. Even though in their mind they know there's a God there, they may even hate God for allowing it to happen. These babies had done no wrong. Why them? Well, from a human perspective, that, of course, is true. They hadn't broken any laws. Burping and spitting up over someone doesn't constitute the death penalty. These were babies, tender, loving babies, or toddlers. They hadn't offended any king. They just were in the wrong place at the wrong time, in the path of a foolish, vengeful, jealous king that God allowed to carry out his evil act. We must remember, beloved, and whenever we speak of evil that grips some part of our country or world, and we try to explain that and talk about that with other people, we must always remember the context that all of these evil acts, without exception, occur in. We must remember the book of Genesis. We must remember God's gift to mankind, a perfect world without death and disease and danger. The Garden of Eden, a perfect provision from a loving and a generous God. All of it spoiled by man's disobedience to God. We were born in and live in a fallen world. That's just the way it is now. Since mankind was kicked out of his perfect haven of paradise, there are no innocent people in the ultimate sense before God. To the greater and higher and more demanding heavenly and holy court, the entire human race, men and women, adults and children, are fallen into a realm of sin and darkness, and this planet is cursed, and it is under the judgment of God. Every last one of us has the death sentence upon us. We down here are subject to danger and to disease and to death. We will die either at an early age, or in the Middle Ages, or in the later ages. But we will die, unless the Lord tarries. In this world, this passing world, this passing age that won't last, we are not guaranteed life to go on and on. We're not guaranteed success. We're not guaranteed wealth. We're not guaranteed health. We are guaranteed death. But God, because he's a good God, has left us hope, even for these murdered children and for their families. Because Jesus would give them a greater deliverance. Greater even than rescue from Herod's slaughter. Their pain was momentary. Because they were so young, they probably have no recollection of it at all. There is a reason we call Jesus the Savior. You know, another word for Savior is deliverer. He saves. He rescues. When Jesus grew up, and this is why he had to be protected, he would carry on the work of saving his people from their sins by his death on the cross and then his defeating of death through his resurrection from the dead. Sin is the very reason death and violence and tragedy and suffering and the Herods and the fools of this world are here in the first place. Not the particular sins of the children, the babies, or their parents or their grandparents. It's not about that. But sin in general, sin in the world, sin that's part of our fallen humanity. You see, this count mingles joy and sorrow together, and it gets us thinking about these things. Were the women really weeping in Bethlehem that day? Well, it says so, and we wouldn't need it to say so to know human nature and know, of course, they were bawling and wailing out loud for their babies that were lost. And by the way, beloved, let us remember, it is fine to grieve and wail and cry for those whom we love who are lost. That is not only natural, that shows we have a love for them and we miss them. Yet this is not grieving without hope. Paul expressed the experience of the faithful Christian who is able to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 6:10. God sometimes allows, yes, even directs evil for his own purposes. Why? You can't give the why in each and every instance. You can't answer that because that's written in God's sovereign secret plan. You can give general answers that help so that a greater deliverance could happen, including the deliverance for all eternity of these children who were killed. Yes, God lets the evil in this world be expressed. He created moral creatures and they make real decisions, whether they're human beings or whether they're evil spirits, and God allows them to make their choices. And as they do, how much we long to have evil eliminated, and that's another reason he allows it, to teach us how terrible evil is. In the temporal sense, sometimes God protects his people for his own purposes, and sometimes he does not protect them, and again, it is for their own purposes. He is God, and he is good, and his ways are always perfect. And what man can stand up and judge God? Who knows everything in the universe that could happen and should happen and will happen? Who can tell us the future and how he will do away with evil? Who can demonstrate to us all the glories that are going to come that are going to make the sufferings of this age seem small in comparison? What man or what woman can stand up and judge God? Who can manage the universe as God manages the universe? Who knows all things that are going to come to pass? Who has a plan for every single person and brings that to pass? Who can make that judgment and say that God is wrong? Ultimately, God, in his incredible great mercy, has provided safety for everybody if they choose it, if they want it, if they desire, Christ, save me from my sins, deliver me from my foolish deeds, raise my body from the dead if I should die, grant me everlasting life. That's eternal security. That's far greater than being protected from one act here on earth. Beloved, if God has provided the greater for us, then obviously he loves us even if he allows some smaller harm to come to us in this world. Of course, all of this comes through our Savior, and that's why he had to be protected. Let's go back to him in verse 19, and that is the foreordained home of Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." By God's sovereign judgment, Herod's reign of terror came to an end. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, records that Herod died a terrible death at the age of 70. It was preceded by constant convulsions and failure of certain interior organs. He suffered greatly. Herod was concerned himself that on the day that he died, no one would mourn him. So he ordered certain imprisoned leaders to be slaughtered on the day of his death, so that mourning would be heard in Jerusalem. But once he died, he had no way of enforcing such a decree, and his orders were never carried out. The date was 4 BC. But his son, Archelaus, prepared a very costly and elaborate funeral for him. And so ended the life of one Josephus calls a man of great barbarity toward all men equally, and a slave to his own passion. Worldly men are greatly honored in this world at death, but not so honored in heaven at death. Herod's tomb was recently unearthed at Herodium. We got to go there when we were in Israel. Fittingly, it had been discovered by probably Jewish rebels sometime after his burial, and his sarcophagus and tomb were utterly smashed to pieces. The Jews hated him. And as promised, God spoke to Joseph again and continued to guide and protect his family. Joseph was told to go back to the land of Israel. How long were they in Egypt? We're not told. It doesn't appear to have been too long. The dream probably came to Joseph right after Herod's death. The angel says, those who sought the child's life are dead. That probably is a reference to Herod and his soldiers, or maybe even advisors. But the soldiers had no interest in killing the baby now that Herod was gone. Having gone to Egypt, they naturally started back to Bethlehem. Verse 22 then tells us, but when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus, as a king, would develop a reputation of his own as a violent and brutal man who would kill Jews indiscriminately. At one point, they asked for him to be removed as king. But at this point, the main reason Joseph was afraid to go there was just that he was Herod's son. And evidently, Joseph did not learn who was ruling until he got back into the land. So verse 22 tells us that God concurred. And once again, now the fourth and the final time that we know of, he gets a dream from God. The third in our passage he'd received once before. And the dream says, depart for the regions of Galilee. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Ah, we finally get to Nazareth. A lot of this narrative is designed to tell us how Jesus, the son of David, the royal son of David, didn't grow up in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. If he was the Messiah, why was that the case? And here we're given the explanation. Nazareth was 55 miles north of Jerusalem in Galilee, not in Judea. It was a rough and unrefined place with crude residents. Nazareth was not well known before the life of Jesus. It is not even mentioned by historians like Josephus, who mentioned just about every town that was around. Do you remember Nathanael's response to Jesus when he heard that he was from Nazareth in John chapter 1, verse 46? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Later in Acts 24 and verse 5, the Jews really used this against the gospel. The apostle Paul was called a real pest by the Jews and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So, why did God choose such a ruffian town with ill-mannered people to be the place where his son would be raised? Well, that's Matthew's point at the end of verse 23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That specific statement does not occur in the Old Testament. Some interpreters try to connect it with Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Messiah is called a branch from the roots of Jesse. The Hebrew word for branch has a similar root word here, and so some think that that is what is being referred to. Others attempt to connect Matthew's words to the shoot mentioned in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Again, it speaks of Christ growing up as a shoot, and there's similarity to the terms. But in both cases, the word connections really are not certain. nor is there clear support for this from the Old Testament context. So what is Matthew referring to here? Notice that Matthew speaks of the prophets in the plural here. In every other case, he has used the singular because he's thinking of one event by one prophet. But here he uses the plural. That means it is likely a composite of what several prophets indicated would be descriptive about the Messiah and his life. In other words, there's a connection between the despising of the Messiah and the despised place of Nazareth. To be called a Nazarene was a derogatory label. Galileans in general were looked down upon by Judeans. Judeans were snobs. They had Jerusalem, they had the temple, they had the better education, they had orthodoxy, they had the royal city. And so if you grew up in Galilee, that was bad enough. You didn't have good status there. But if you grew up in Nazareth, that was even lower. So God had him identify with the lowest of people, you see, from the beginning. Many of the prophets had explicitly predicted and repeatedly predicted that the Messiah would be hated, that he would be looked down upon, that he would be rejected, despised, and forsaken of men. The Messiah. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm. These are the words of David, and they are meant to be the words of the Messiah. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. That particularly was the world's response to the Messiah as he hung on the dreaded cross and was naked and bleeding and whipped. And the people would walk by and they would mock him and say, if he is really the Messiah, let him come down from there. Christ was scorned by his own people. He was their king and he was hated by them in life. And so he was called a Nazarene. But to us, a Nazarene is a beautiful title.
Amen.
Because he took our scorn for us. All of that being despised and hated was for us. And we appreciate it now when we get to heaven and see all that we have because of his being despised. We will appreciate it and just without end to sing to his glory. You see, salvation means everlasting protection. Everlasting, never-ending protection for you and me. Simple, wandering, helpless, vulnerable sheep. He, our shepherd, laying down his life for us, caring for us. Salvation is better, much better, than having a good health insurance policy. You laughed, but do we really understand how much stock we put in having the things that will protect us here? And many people don't even value what's going to happen to you upon death. What's going to protect you as you cross through the veil and come to the other side and see a holy God who's angry with your sins and a lake of fire that has been prepared for all of those who kept their sins and refused to repent from them? God has given us a Savior, mocked and scorned by the world, hated and rejected by his own people, but beloved by God and beloved by us. We who are protected, as Peter puts it, protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. All of our inheritance and everything we have is protected, and it's reserved in heaven, and it will never fade away. It's our possession, including, yes, our own bodies, raised from the dead, given power, given immortality. This is Christianity. This is Jesus the Savior. This is protection. So what if we get in a car accident? God has a purpose for it. What's the purpose? I don't know. So what if we get a disease? and God seems to remove his hand of protection from us for a while. God has a good purpose for it. You ask, what's the purpose? I don't know. You can't come to me, I'm not a prophet. But I do know that God is good. And I do know that he is going to preserve you all the way to the end. I do know that the Christians who went before us and were willing to be eaten by lions and willing to have their heads chopped off set a very good example for us, understanding that, yes, we are always protected by the power of God until that time where God wants to be glorified by some pain or imprisonment or death that will be brought to us, and he will be glorified by it. And even coming out the other side, we're still protected, you see. At times, God protects his own, and at times, he doesn't. But in both times, he has a purpose for it. Noah was delivered from the flood, right? Lot was delivered from Sodom before it burned. David was delivered from the paw of the lion and the bear. Daniel from the lion's den. Jonah from the fish. And that's not just Old Testament stuff. The apostles were delivered from public jail in Acts 5. Peter from jail in Acts 12. Paul and Silas from jail in Acts 16. Paul from a shipwreck and everyone on the boat with him in Acts 27. That's why we can still take the Psalms and we can take the prayers of the Old Testament and we can say them like 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. When I'm scared and when I'm nervous and I don't know what, I'm going to run and I'm going to hide in there, you see. He is my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. But beloved, in this world, believers must sometimes face suffering and pain. Abel was killed by Cain. Abel, the very first prophet to shed his blood. James's head was cut off as a martyr for Christ, the first apostle to die. Before being delivered, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown in the jail. Joseph was treated very poorly by his brothers, but God meant it for good to save Jacob's family from death. Saul did ravage the church, and many of them were hurt by his hand, only to help spread the gospel to new lands. And Jesus, even Jesus himself, the one who never sinned, was crucified, dead, and buried to pay for not his own sins, but ours. So for God's own purposes, he lifts that protection momentarily, but never lifts the eternal protection he has on our life. What happens in our life when that is lifted is not ultimate, and it's not haphazard. God hasn't forgotten you. But he's doing something in your life to bring him glory as you face uncertainty, as you face danger, as you face loss, and you face it with faith and confidence that God is your God and God is good and God cares for you. Always relying on the resurrection of Jesus as your final protection. I love the words of the Apostle Paul as he was absolutely certain after a life of faithful service to Christ, many, many, many times being put in danger and never being killed, that finally the Lord made it clear to him, now is the time where I'm taking you from the world. And listen to his words from 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's talking about when he stood before the authorities in his trial. He says, everyone deserted him. He said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me, listen, safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He couldn't help but worshiping. Paul declared by faith, I know the time of my departure has come. I'm a Roman citizen. I know my head's going to be chopped off. My blood is going to be poured out. And as it's poured out, it'll be as a drink offering to God. But I will be brought safely, safely to the heavenly kingdom. That's his perspective as a Christian. That should be ours as well. I want to say to anyone in here, if you have not invited Jesus Christ into your life to save you from sins, you are in danger. And the greatest danger is the one who could be your Savior. It's Jesus Christ himself who will be your judge if he's not your Savior. You have to flee to him and beg him for forgiveness. Throw your trust completely on him and not your good deeds, because you don't have any good deeds. As God sees you, he doesn't see any righteousness in your life. Whatever you think is good is tainted with a wrong motive. You come to Christ today, you flee to him for safety, and you will have safety, and all of your sins will be forgiven, and you too will have eternal security, eternal protection. All of this salvation and protection is offered to us without cost, because it cost God the sending of his own Son and the butchering and the killing and the violent death of his own Son. Take the offer while God offers it. Receive the pardon. Receive salvation today. We pray for you that you would. Let's close in prayer and bow our heads. Father, help any in here who are resisting coming to you to have the fear of death and eternal death upon them, but even more so, a realization that there is one who can deliver them. And not just out of fear, but out of a desire to please you, let them come. Let them come to you and invite Jesus into their life today. Lord, we would pray that they would be saved, that you would hear their prayer if they cry out to you this day for salvation. Lord, we thank you for your precious promises and our magnificent deliverer who protects us, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray and conclude our worship. Amen.